The following message was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lyndale, Texas. For more great teaching or to find information about our church and when we gather, visit our website at fbclyndale.com.
All right, I'm excited to hang out with you guys. It is truly a blessing to be with y'all, and I'm so encouraged by y'all that y'all come out to this evening prayer service every Sunday. It is such a valuable part of the church, and so I'm just thankful for y'all being here, and I'm excited to open up God's Word with you. We're going to be in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 10 tonight, and as I looked through this passage, I was thinking through how frustrating it is when you do everything right, but it still somehow goes terribly wrong. We've all had those things where we've ordered something online and we've put it together and we've actually followed like the instructions that were on there. And so you do that and then you put it together and then you look at the picture of what it's supposed to look like and then you look at the finished product and you're like, yeah, that is not what it's supposed to look like, and it's frustrating. Or a workout program where you're like, I committed to eating right. I committed to doing the workouts it's scheduled for me, and I committed for a month, and then for some reason the needle on the scale or the numbers, they're just not changing. They're staying steadfast. Or one that happens to me often, I'll start a house project, and I'll go and do a lot of research before, and I'll make sure I gather all of my supplies, and I'm ready to do this. And by the end of the day, I've gone to see Olivia 3 times at Lowe's, and by the second time you're there, you're just kind of trying to hide from her. We're just like, this is embarrassing. She knows I'm back and that I've failed at this project. And then athletes, I often hear this in their interviews after losing. They'll be like, I trained really hard. Like, I was the first one in, last one out, and I trained really hard. Why do we keep losing? And where we're at in the book of 1 Timothy, we've been given this beautiful picture of what the church is supposed to do. Paul's been giving Timothy this charge, and we saw it 2 weeks ago in what Trevor went over in 3:15. He says, but in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. And so he says, hey, Timothy, here's your charge. You're going to put these churches into order. And here's your marching orders on how to do this. And so for Timothy, Paul said, hey, go and put these churches in order. Hey, have them hold to this common confession. Do the things that I've told you to do. He just has to read this, and then all will go well in the church. The men and women, they'll act properly, as we saw in chapter 2. Elders and deacons, they'll be qualified, and they'll act properly, as we saw in chapter 3. Everyone who comes to the church and hears God's word, they'll absolutely love the church. There'll be no one who wants to leave. That all we have to do to have a healthy church, to meet the blueprint and have the picture match, or have our what we're making match the picture of 1 Timothy 1 through 3, is just read the passage and all will be well. If you've been in church for any number of years, you know that's not true. So what do we do in the church when we strive to follow the blueprints of 1 Timothy that God has given to Paul, to Timothy, to carry these things out? But the finished product is different than the picture that we're seeing in 1 Timothy. Men and women are not acting properly. Elders and deacons are unqualified. They're not acting the way they're supposed to. Do we as a church, do we assume there's failure? Do we as a church, do we assume that God's word is insufficient, that God now needs a hand from us to get things back on track? Do we need to go back to the drawing board? Do we start tinkering with some things? Do we try something new? Do we toss out the elders and deacons like they're an old washing machine? Just like, I'm done with this, I'm through. Let's start all over. And the answer to all of these questions we're going to find in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 10. That when faced with certain apostasy, which is what we're going to see in our passage, and apostasy is falling away from the faith. When faced with certain apostasy, good elders confidently train in godliness. That when faced with certain apostasy, good elders confidently train in godliness. So in verses 1 through 5, what we're going to see is that elders must not be surprised by apostasy. They must not be surprised when they have people from their congregation fall away. 4:1-5 says, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by the hypocrisy of liars who have been seared in their own conscience, who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God created to be shared in with thanksgiving, by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it's sanctified by the word of God and prayer." And where we're coming from in 1 Timothy was kind of this victorious moment of the church. He says, hey, I'm writing these things to you, and here is this confession, this common confession that we have that we are to adhere to as a church. And it's talking of Christ, and it says, he who is manifested in the flesh, who was vindicated in the spirit, seen by the angels, he was proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And so it's coming off with this victorious ring of look at the common faith the churches have. And then what we see next is, but. And when you're in like an Ephesians 2, but God's like your favorite passage. You're like, yes, but God, but God. But here it's, but God. It's not as exciting because we see here, this is a warning that's coming off this victorious tone, what we all believe, but he says, but people in the church community will fall away in later times. That between the ascension of Christ and his second coming, there will be those who are in the congregation, who are within the body of the church, who've heard the truth and may even said, I believe this confession, and then later they reject the faith. And they walk away. And so what this warning does for Timothy, what this warning does for elders, it helps them not overreact when apostasy happens. And how it helps them not overreact is they're told this would happen. We often respond a lot better when we're prepared for hard things. When I had my first sleepless night with Johnny and holding him while he was crying, I was prepared that a night like this would happen. I wasn't like, why didn't no one warn me a child would cry at night? No, I knew. Was it still hard? Yes, but I was prepared for it. And not only does this help us be prepared by having the warning before, but it's also by an authoritative source. It says, God the Spirit has spoken these things to you. God the Spirit has told you there will be those in your church who will fall away. And not only has God the Spirit warned of this, God the Son has warned of this as well. In the Gospels, he says the wheat and the tares, they'll grow up together, and then at the great and awesome day of judgment, then they will be gathered into their harvest, one for salvation and one towards damnation. He said that there will be those who fall away. And then as you look throughout the entire New Testament, you see the same type of warning that false teachers are going to come with dangerous doctrines and they're going to lead people away, and that there's only one book in the New Testament that doesn't talk about false teachers, and that is the book of Philemon. And so there is warning after warning after warning for the church that, hey, apostasy is going to happen. There's going to be people who walk in the church, say they love the church, love the Lord, who then walk away. And so by having this warning, does it mean we're heartless toward apostasy? That when someone rejects the faith, we just say, oh, well, the scripture said that would happen, so yeah, we move on. No. We're sad. We are heartbroken when that happens. I've seen the elders of this church weep and cry and just mourn over what we thought were brothers and sisters leaving the church. We continue to evangelize to them. We continue to pray for their souls. But though we're sad, we're not surprised. And though we're sad, we're never tempted to go back to the whiteboard. We're never tempted to scrap God's plan of 1 Timothy because we have been warned. And then verses 2-5, they explain how this apostasy happens. How can someone go from believing this great confession to rejecting it? And what we see in 2-5 is that people will pay attention to preposterous teachings. That's the biggest word I know, preposterous. But I feel like that's what Paul's really trying to say. He's just like, this is malarkey. That's more of a word I might use. It just awful garbage, but it's just like preposterous. And we see first what they pay attention to. We see that what happens is these who clung to this confession, they now have paid attention to deceitful spirits and the doctrines of demons. And so when you hear this, you think it'd be really easy to recognize that it'd be like, hey, let's get our Ouija boards, and it's talking about steal, kill, and destroy, for that is what Satan does. But verse 3, we get very specific teachings. This is what they were doing. What they were doing is they were forbidding certain things. They were forbidding getting married, and they were forbidding certain foods, saying, please abstain from these. And this is this idea of asceticism, that if I say no and deny myself these things, this will either, one, save me, I'm more righteous, I'm not tainted by the evil things of this world, or two, this is what grows me in my sanctification. This is what helps me to look godly and walk in a godly manner. And Paul wants Timothy to know that this is absolutely preposterous. This is hogwash. They're saying abstain from these things, but he's like, let me give you three reasons why their teaching is untrue, unbiblical. One, everything that God has made is good. If you look back in Genesis 1 through 2 and you're reading it, you see, and it was good, 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 and it was very good, and you passed the test. Well done. That's what happens when you've been teaching third and fourth graders for years, a trick, and you got it. It was very good. Second, we see it's to be shared in with thanksgiving, that what God has given to us, we are to use it with one another, but there's this response. We use this with thanksgiving back to the Lord, remembering he's the one who's given it, and that's what we see with the third. We also receive this with thanksgiving. So he's made everything good. We get to share in it, enjoy it, and then we give thanks to God who's given us all of these things. And we see this throughout the scriptures. In Genesis, God placed Adam and Eve in this lush, beautiful garden, and he says, eat the fruit from the trees. They're all desirable. Go and eat. In the book of Ecclesiastes, we studied this last summer. He says, go enjoy the good gifts God has given to you. Go eat good food. Love the wife of your youth. Work hard and enjoy the labor of your toil. And today we still live in a beautiful world full of beautiful things. And God doesn't treat this world like a zoo where he puts some plexiglass in front of us and says, you can look at it, but you can't enjoy it. You see all of that over there? That's not for you. Don't enjoy it. No. It's not like he's placed us in a room of puppies and said, look how awesome this is, but you can't actually pet the puppy. We get to enjoy God's creation. We get to eat good food. God's made taste buds allow us food to taste good. We get to go and play with the puppy. We get to marry a godly spouse, and then we even enjoy time with that spouse. We work a job. We enjoy the fruit of our labor. And God says these are good things for us to do, and yet these teachers are saying no to these things. They're saying, don't enjoy them. Push them away. Do this so that you may be godly. Do this that you may be saved. And now, teenage Eric, when he read this, thought he'd found a loophole in the ways of God. When I read this, I was like, hold on. So you're telling me if I want to enjoy something, I just have to give thanks and then it's good, right? I thought I had figured out these things. But what we see, that's a wrong view, because as you look in verse 5, the word of God and prayer control how we use things in this life. That the word of God speaks to how we eat, how we feast, how we marry, who we marry, things like that. It controls how we act. It informs these things. It gives us wisdom. And then with prayer, we're always remembering every good gift that comes from the Lord that we are enjoying, it is a gift from him to be used for his kingdom, not my kingdom. And so this isn't a loophole verse of like, aha, I get to do whatever I want. Just have to say, thank you, Lord. No, everything that we do in this life as we enjoy the good gifts he has given us is controlled by his word and prayer, reminding it is from him and for him to his glory, not my kingdom. I had to take that quick aside because I know there are teenage Erics around in the world, so I have to correct them. Next thing we see is who is teaching these doctrines of demons? And it was the false teachers. And we see three things about them. They're hypocrites. They say one thing and do the other. They're liars. They say something that's just utterly untrue, and they may not even believe it themselves. And then we see they have a seared conscience, that their soul has grown numb to sin. The inner compass that the Lord has given us of right and wrong, of knowing that there is a God, they've pushed that down and they've rejected it, and they've done it so many times that it's now numb. One of my favorite trips I go on with the students is the backpacking trip. And while we're on the backpacking trip, we're all having a really great time. We're hiking, we're sweating, like we know we're gross, but in the midst of it, as you're hiking, you don't really understand how bad you smell. It's not until you close the vans of the door that you're like, we smell awful. You become desensitized to the stank, and then the stank hits you. You're like, oh! And that's what's happened to them. These false teachers, their sin, it no longer stank to them. And their stinky living and their stinky doctrine, because they've been seared, it then impacts the people of the church, and that is what causes them to fall away. And it's also interesting is this is who we were warned about in 3:6-7. He says, hey, when you're putting elders in place, make sure you're putting the right guys in there. Because if you put a new convert in there, he might fall into the condemnation of the devil. We also see in verse 7, a man with a bad reputation outside the church, he can fall into the snare of the devil. And so we're seeing the way that false teaching is being used is these doctrines of demons are being preached by these false teachers who are saying these absolutely preposterous things. And we're like, and after hearing this confession, you're like, how can they fall away? I don't understand. But we have this warning. They will. It will happen. And my honest reaction when I look at this warning in 4:1-5 is, I want to be like Nehemiah. Nehemiah goes away for a year and he comes back and he had just put all of Jerusalem in order. They built the wall, they're living well. He leaves for a year and he comes back and they've gone back into the things they were doing before. And Nehemiah didn't walk up and say, stop it. No, he starts pulling hair. He starts beating guys. He's like, what are you doing? Lord, I tried. That's my heart. I just want to walk around and be like, stop it. Stop believing the wrong things. I'm sure that's what happens in counseling ministry all the time. Just stop sinning. All of you, stop. But thankfully, the way I want to respond is not the way that God has told us to respond, so I will not be walking around and pulling on your hair. And so what are we called to do? What is the Lord's blueprint for us today? In 4:6-10, this is how the elder responds to this divine warning. Good elders confidently respond to apostasy by guarding and training. Good elders confidently respond to apostasy by guarding and training. It says, in pointing out these things to the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But refuse godless myths only for old women. On the other hand, train yourself for the purpose of godliness. For bodily training is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy saying and deserving of full acceptance. For it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who's the Savior of all men, especially of believers. And so in verse 6, we see what the good elders do. And I'm using the word good is because he says, you will be a good servant. Good elders guard and train their people. We see this guarding language, and he says, you will do good in pointing out these things. So he says, Timothy, point out the error, point out the preposterous teaching. And also point out the false teachers and say, hey, they're preaching the doctrines of demons. Point these things out. Good elders don't just sit on the sideline and watch their people go off into false teaching. No, they plead, they pray, they go and say, no, this is something you should be against. But they don't only warn. They also train. And we see the training where it says, being nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you, Timothy, have been following. Oftentimes in churches, you see the dangers of the world, you see the dangers of things going on, and you care about your church, and so you want to protect them, and you start saying, don't go after this, don't listen to this, don't listen to this, don't listen to this, don't sing that song, don't sing that song, don't sing that song. And what happens is when it's warning after warning after warning after warning, Your people are becoming just as malnourished as those over here in the false teaching because you're never actually feeding them. You're just saying no, 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 no without giving them something to actually eat. And so what a good elder has to do is he has to do both. He has to be able to say, hey, this is candy theology. I'm going to keep this away because this rots your teeth or rots your soul. But here's this meaty, good doctrine. And it's good for your soul. And I want you to know it, and so I'm going to teach you this, and I'm going to train you in this. And so they are looking through the word, and they're seeing when to warn and then also when to nourish you. And so for us, as we see this, is the elder's responsibility to warn you and to train you. What we need to do is we need to be ready for that spiritual meal that comes each Sunday morning. If you went to a restaurant and you saw someone order a steak, some potatoes, let's go asparagus to be a little bit healthy, and it's brought to him and it's placed in front of him, and he gets up, goes to the restroom, comes back. Then he starts looking at his phone. Then he starts looking at the sky. And then 20 minutes later, the waiter comes by, grabs a steak, takes it back to the kitchen. You would look at that person and be like, what are you doing? That was a beautiful steak right in front of you, and you just looked other places, got up, you're distracted, you had a steak, and you didn't even take a bite. And we often do that when we come to church. This is our nourishment. This is our feast. And yet when the Word of God is opened, we head to the bathroom. When the Word of God is opened, our eyes glaze over. We begin thinking other places rather than what nourishes my soul. And so my challenge for all of us is don't let God's Word pass you by. You're here to learn, to be nourished, to be built up, to go out into the world, to make an impact for the kingdom. And so while you are here, be prepared to be a good listener. Pick up your fork, pick up your knife, and dive in and eat the good food that the Lord has graciously provided through the elders he has placed in front of you. Learn to listen to sermons so you can be nourished. Tom does a great job of saying, hey, here's the main point of my sermon. Write it down. Does a great job of saying, hey, here are the timeless truths from them then that are true for us today. Write those down. Reflect on those. Let those marinate your soul throughout that week. When he uses the direct you, when he says, when he goes from like them and he goes, and for you, and asks like a question with a you, really ponder it. Think on it. How do I remember? How do I treat the Lord's gathering? Really ask those things. And when he gives an application, apply them. And then when you go out to lunch afterwards, you're sitting around the table, talk through the sermons with one another. What encouraged you from God's word this morning? What fed your soul? What challenged you? Work through these things. I'd also say pray for your elders. Pray that they'll recognize the weight of this task, that they have a task to guard and feed you. Help them to always pray that they'll always remember this is the task that the Lord has set before them. But then also not to only feed you, but pray that the elders will feed themselves. Because a malnourished pastor is going to have a malnourished flock. That unhealthy kids come from unhealthy families, and unhealthy church members come from unhealthy churches. And so we see in 7 through 9 is the elders not only just guarding and training his people, but he's also guarding and training himself. He's making sure he's feeding himself out because everything that you eat on a Sunday morning, it's an outflow of what they've been nourished on that week. That's why he says of what you have been nourished on to give, Timothy gives to his people. So in verses 7 through 9, we see the good elders guard and train themselves. In verse 7, we see they guard themselves by refusing myths that are fit for old women. And at first you're like, Paul, why are you throwing shots at old women? What's going on? But we use that same language today when we use old wives' tales, where one that I've heard before is an old wives' tale is that if a young child looks through their legs, that means you're pregnant. And so if I came to you next week at church and I said, guess what, Jack and I are pregnant, which I know this is recording, we're not right now, so I don't want rumors being spread. But if I came, I was like, guys, we're pregnant. Michael this week was walking around the house and he stopped and he looked through his legs and we're pregnant, we're overjoyed. And you'd be like, you should take a test. Like, I don't know. Like, that's the type of things where it's just like, don't refuse those things. They seem so foolish. Like, get them out, cast those aside. And that's what he's using in saying old wives' tales. But pastors and elders, they're inundated with many different voices throughout the week. It could be friends, it could be articles, social media, conference, emails, letters. And what a good elder has to do is they have to be able to sift through all of this. They have to sift through and know what is good and what is bad. And we see that the way that they do this, the way that they guard themselves is they go and hit the gym. And we see that they hit the spiritual gym, and this is for the youngins to get spiritually yoked. I feel like you'd appreciate that. So I got a laugh from Judah, and that counts. Job is done. But in verses 8 through 9, we see that these elders, they're training themselves for godliness to look more like Christ. And this is the same type of language that we see for an athlete and how they train themselves. If you watched any of the Olympics, they would always talk about how this certain athlete had this certain diet or this certain sleep pattern, this workout routine, and they had this sacrifice and toil, and you listen to that, and you're like, well, that's why I'm not an Olympian. I do not put that much effort into this, and I don't care. And that's the type of training he's saying to grow in godliness, to look more like Christ. And he says that in pursuing godliness, it's actually better than bodily gains. This doesn't mean bodily gains are bad. Drink water, go for a walk, work out. Those are good for you. The Lord's made your body a temple. But spiritual training, seeking godliness, seeking to do good as God has called you to do, he says it's better because of what it affects. He says godliness is good for this life in the present as we walk for his glory. But it's also in some mysterious way good for the life to come, for eternity. And so what an elder is to do is an elder should study hard. They should pray hard. They should feed their souls so that when it comes time for them to preach, to teach, to disciple, to guard, to evangelize, they're ready for the competition. That's what an athlete does. All that training is so they can compete. And the pastor, they're training, they're nourishing their soul so that they're ready to feed you. That underneath every 35-minute sermon that you hear, which Tom, 40, underneath every 40-minute sermon that you hear is hours of study and prayer. And Jennifer can attest to that. And even this morning, he said, not just hours, but weeks of thinking on these things. You truly are being nourished by the outflowing of what is nourishing your pastors. And so I can't emphasize enough the need to pray for our elders and leaders in the church. Pray that they will do this with joy, that they will desire godliness, that they will want to be in God's word, that they won't see studying God's word as just a task to be completed, but something that first fills them up to then pour out to you, God's people. Pray that there'll be no distractions. Pray they'll be able to focus. And pray they'll see good fruit from this, that this constant nourishment of being in the word will bear good fruit in those that they minister to. And then also pray for more good elders to be raised up who are seeking the ways of God, who are seeking to grow in godliness, who are seeking to walk the path that Christ has called us to do. But you also have to understand that you yourselves need to hit the spiritual gym as well. It's not just for pastors. The elders can't go live out your faith. What they're growing in godliness, they're nourishing, it's meant to propel you to go out and live. You're not just going to start understanding by osmosis and then just ride their coattails unto salvation. No, they're telling you these things. They're declaring you these things so that you will go and do these things as well. And so for you, you need to be nourishing your soul. Don't neglect the means of grace that God has given you to grow in righteousness. Love his church. You're here. You love his church. Attend the things. Be with God's people. Be in the word. Pray to our God and our King. be a part of godly relationships that are going to spur you on to love and good deeds. But the question we still have not answered is, how do elders keep training and guarding themselves after this warning we saw in verse 1? How do they continue to attend the spiritual gym when people fall away? How do they get back into the gym after a young adult who's grown up in this church abandons the faith? How do they get back in the gym after a tense members meeting? How do they get back in the gym when they have a Timothy that they have discipled and trained up and spent so many hours training to be a pastor becomes a Demas who falls in love with this present world? See, verse 10 gives us the answer, that good servants have a fixed motivation. That's why I used the word certain earlier, that they pursue godliness and training with certainty because their hope is fixed. And this is meant to be a motivation for Timothy to press on. Apostasy is going to happen, Timothy. Focus your eyes on Christ. It's like in a gym, they'll have a sign that says, train like a champion. Or a coach before a big game will say, you have one moment. It's inspiration. It's a press on. And so Paul is motivating Timothy by directing his eyes to the living God, who is the Savior of the world. And he's not just saying, hey, Timothy, let this be your motivation. But he says, this is why we labor and strive. This was Paul's motivation, the apostles' motivation that kept them going. And we know all the things that Paul went through, and this was what kept him going in ministry. The living God, the Savior of the world. And that's how elders keep on this task of guarding and training as they nourish themselves and pursue godliness, is because they know Jesus is the exclusive Savior of the world. False teachers said there's other ways of salvation. Deny yourself, deny yourself, deny yourself. Do this, do this, do this. But the Bible says that salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Earlier in 1 Timothy 2, he said, for there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We see in Acts 4:12, and there's salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It is only through the perfect life of Jesus and his sacrificial death that can fully satisfy the wrath of God. Without faith in Jesus Christ, all men are dead in their sin. Without faith, all men are under the wrath of God. But by faith in Jesus Christ, by believing who he is and what he has done, any man's debt can be paid. Any man can be forgiven. Any man can be called a child of God. And Paul's already said, if you don't believe that, just look at me. I was the chief among sinners, and yet the Lord has saved me. He can save any man. And so this is how God is the Savior of the world, because he is the only way of salvation for all men. If any man is going to be saved, it'll be through faith in Christ and Christ alone. When you look at Revelation 5, there are saints from every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne. And do you know why each of them is there? Why all types of people from all tribes, all tongues, all nations? It's not because of what they abstained from. It's not because of what they did. It's because they believed in the finished work of Christ. He is the only Savior of the world. And since Jesus is the only Savior of the world, what do you think elders should feed their people? How do you think they fight back against those who flee the flock and want to run somewhere else? No, they continue to present Christ before them and say, he is the only Savior. God saves through his Son. Why would they waste time on what cannot raise a dead man to life? That's what happens when we go back to the drawing board. We forget that we're to preach Christ crucified. And then the Spirit uses the Word of God to soften His people or harden the hearts of those who are not, of all types of men. And for those whom God graciously softens, who unplugs their ears and allows the scales to fall off their eyes, we see they're kept. They don't fall away. He's the Savior of the world, exclusive, only Savior. But He truly saves His people. They won't fall away, for the work that He has begun, He will complete. Meaning if someone does fall away, if they do leave the church, even after a profession, it means they were never of God. They are of soils, number 1 through 3, in the parable of the soil. So here, as Paul says, in all men, Paul's meaning all types of men, which we saw in 2:1 and 2:6, that all types of men are saved by Jesus. For there's no other way of salvation. There's no other mediator between God and man. And then, and in saying especially believers, he means true believers are kept. They will not fall away. They will be saved completely unto eternal life. And we get weird about these truths in 1 Timothy. Remember, this is an encouragement to Timothy. Keep going. Press on. Apostates are going to come, but the living God is the Savior of the world. Focus on that and pursue what you're called to do. We get weird about this in 1 Timothy, but it's something we openly celebrate at Christmas. In Luke 2, it says, "For today in the city of David has been born for you a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." We'll gladly at Christmas say Jesus is the exclusive Savior, the only way of salvation. In Luke 2:14, the angels sing glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom He is pleased. The exclusive Savior of all men, the only way of salvation. He truly saves His people, truly makes peace with His people. And so let's not shy away from this in 1 Timothy 4, that Jesus is the exclusive Savior of the world who completely saves His people. That's why this gospel has gone out to the nations, as we see in chapter 3. It's believed upon in the world by all types of people. It was also meant to embolden Timothy. It's meant to embolden elders that they'll keep preaching Christ and keep preaching Christ crucified. Yes, some are going to fall away. Yes, it's going to be incredibly hard. But the way and the means of salvation, those never change. And so in knowing this, what good servants do with their eyes fixed on Christ, fixed on the Savior of the world, they press on in the faith. They pursue godliness. They pursue righteousness. They seek to walk the walk that the Scriptures call them to walk. And they do this like an athlete pursues a medal. And they do this so that they can guard and train themselves, so then out of an overflow of this, they can guard and train you. That as their eyes are fixed on their Savior, they want you to fix your eyes on your Savior as well. And so this is how, when elders are faced with certain apostasy, they can confidently train in godliness. Their hope is fixed on Jesus Christ, the one who has accomplished the Father's will to save the souls of His people. And this would allow the good elders to continue using God's blueprints in 1 Timothy and not go to something else, to a new design or a new way or a new model, but they stick to what God has prescribed because their hope is in Him. And if the elders' hope needs to be fixed on Jesus in the face of apostasy, in the face of godlessness, where do you think your hope needs to be as well? I pray for you that your hope is in the living God, and that because your hope is in the living God, that is what will propel you to be a good listener, to listen to the guardians, to listen to the trainings, and then pursue those things yourself that you may grow. We don't just want the elders to grow, we want you to grow. But we know that we grow in this manner. And so instead of fearing what could happen, instead of trying to change plans to rescue every single person, we stick to what God has prescribed. Let's pray. Lord, it's good to know you. what a blessing it is to know that you are the living God who's fully saved your people and who saves all type of men, all for your glory. And so, Lord, my hope as we walk through this is that we will leave here with hope to continue pursuing you with our eyes fixed on you, that you are the Savior, and we have an incredible message that spurs us on to righteousness. Lord, help us to be those who pursue righteousness, who seek to walk the way your word has commanded us to walk. Lord, help us be wise in the ways that we hear. And Lord, we pray for our elders. We are so blessed by the elders you've graciously given to us. Help them to do their ministry with joy. There are hard moments like we are warned about, but continue to strengthen them, to keep their eyes fixed on you, to continue to nourish their own souls, to guard their own souls, that they may lead us well. We are your sheep. They are your sheep. We need you to lead us. And we're thankful your word tells us how to follow you. May we go nowhere else. Praise all in your son's name. Amen.